Let me first thank all of you who have been concerned for me the past week. Last Monday morning, I woke up with some severe chest pain, and it just wound up being a little bit of pleurisy, well, a little bit more than a little. So I wound up at the hospital for a couple days, where they also discovered I had some fluid on my lung. It was a good week to be away because the office was almost empty. I felt sorry for poor Patty. She had things that had happened last weekend. She was all excited to come talk about it. She walked in the office. I wasn't there. Emily wasn't there. Kristen wasn't there. But I'm sure she was still in there talking. So thank you for your concern. I'm on the mend. Just one of the things I'm not able to do that Kelly was talking about is sing. Oh my goodness, if you don't sing when you're here, you lose a lot. Some I know you can't and don't, but for me that's one of the highlights of being a part of worship. So as we have screwed things up a little bit, I am thinking, I may be glad that we were both gone, or that song and dance number may have been, that would have been scarier. So let me back up a bit in Luke, sharing with you just a bit of what we just heard. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even hate his own life, they cannot be my disciple. What in the world is this all about? What in the world is Jesus saying? If we find ourselves or want to put ourselves into the scene of Jesus' time, when he was emerging on the scene, he was sharing a lot of ministry and a lot of things with people. You might be thinking at this point, Jesus' ministry's been okay, but now he's gone over the edge. He's come to the point where things are a little edgy. He said extreme things in the past, but now we're getting worse. Oh, he said, love your enemies and those who persecute you. He said before, give away all that you have, and you will be rewarded in heaven. But this is over the top. Hate your family? Hate your own life? Has Jesus lost his mind? Has he turned the corner, so to say, and now he's saying all these things just to provoke people, to get himself put on the pedestal, he can be seen as someone special? Well, from our perspective, many years since Jesus spoke these words, we may perhaps be forced to say that he's an extremist. And we can do that unapologetically. Okay? Hate one's father and mother and sister and brother. To cut across one's loyalty to family certainly does sound extreme. But let's clear something up right away. Jesus was not on an ego trip. He was not wanting to be put on a pedestal and worshiped. The burning passion of Jesus was God. God's purposes, God's truth, God's compassion, God's love. He forced his attention and focused it on the message of God and God's kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is among you. Turn around and believe. So when he says, if you are going to follow me, he is saying, if you're going to share my passion for God, my enthusiasm, my task, my reason for living, my own life's work, then everything else has to go. Now let's be clear here. To put God first means not only putting God before one's loved ones, but putting God before our own self. Our own life. It is not self-importance, but God-importance that inspires Jesus to make these statements. But it raised a question for me. Why did God use that word that's so offensive, that word hate? In our home, as Linda and I were raising our children, and now as we help raise our grandchildren, the word hate was a word that was not allowed to be spoken. It was an emotion that was not to be condoned. Now, there's been much discussion along the theological field about Jesus using this word hate. One suggestion is that the Aramaic word for hate and forsake is so similar that it was interchanged by the early writers of Scripture as they translated into Greek. They just perhaps got it wrong, or perhaps they may wanted to soften it a bit, so they used the word forsake. But it's still rather extremist. Or there's the suggestion that Jesus was using hyperbole. He's still wanting to exaggerate things so that he would get his point across. When Jesus says his followers must, if necessary, be prepared to hate loved ones and hate their own lives, he's trying to convey the utter primacy of God. He's not some half-crazed lecturer running around and talking about some radical idea. He's a man who's full with passion, caught up in a vision of God's new world, yet he's already aware that it will cost him his loved ones and even his own life. Now, if all of this is a little hard for you to grasp and you want to kind of drift off at this time, I want you to remember this, that at this point in Jesus' ministry, there were many who turned away. He was making these points and they were becoming so extreme that they could no longer follow along his path. His challenging thoughts were causing them to question where they would go. And so maybe a way to help us better understand what Jesus is trying to say here and not really scare us off with words like hate, I looked up the contemporary English version, and it's written this way to share these verses. Jesus is saying, "You cannot be my disciple unless you love me more than you love your father and mother, your wife and your children, your brothers and your sisters. You cannot follow me unless you love me more than you love your own life." I think it's important to note that Jesus does not attempt to rush people into making their decision whether to follow him or not. In fact, this young rabbi from Nazareth often warned about making hasty, quick decisions. He wanted them to make sure that they were willing to take the plunge fully and to see it through to the end. It is an extreme commitment that he is asking for them to consider, and they should be very careful before they jump into it. Perhaps that's the reason for the two parables that follow here. First, there is the man setting out to build an impressive tower. The instructions are clear. First, sit down and calculate the cost. Can you afford it? Do you have all that you need? If you don't start the project. The second has to do with the king going to war. Again, first sit down and calculate whether or not you have a large enough army to defeat the enemy, or else you might be defeated. So then go forth and try to start peace. The consideration of becoming a disciple of this Messiah, who has an absolute passion for God, is a venture that requires counting the cost and the sacrifice. It is not an easy decision. When we're seen in the light of Jesus' lesson here, we must be willing to go the whole way with the Master. It is unfortunate, I believe, that these passages have been misused by numerous groups. They drag in converts in a flush of enthusiasm and then start warning them about all the rifts that might take place among their families. And they say that any hostility from a family is proof of the truth they're trying to share, that there must be this separation. Some are off and going to the point of self-harm to their own personal bodies, showing, if they can't, that pain is what is needed for their commitment. But Jesus never engaged in self-punishment. The authentic cost of discipleship is suffering naturally that comes from being faithful to God. If you become a Christian and you remain close to your loved ones, that's not a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing that you can share a community together. That's the point of this contemporary version, I believe. Your family or friends don't have to be an obstacle. They don't have to be a deterrent to make your following of Jesus your ultimate goal and aim. But if you should try and they become or they get in the way, then there should be some separation. In our society, the lines between Christ and godlessness have become a bit muddled. Those divisions which used to be so clear seem to be slipping away. Our lives are filled with a whole lot of little decisions or indecisions, and we find ourselves at a distance to Christ because we don't know which way to turn. These small matters may not at the time seem worth making a stand on, but as they accumulate, we can see they lead us to betrayal to God and a turning away from that which is most important. Is there anything that seems to be more pathetic than the soul that has spent its substance, not like the prodigal son's own riotous living, but on a trivia of thousand many disloyalties? All of these things getting in the way and causing us to be separated from God. Is there anything worse? When this happens, the enthusiasm that was there at the very beginning begins to wane and soon is lost, and there is no discipleship. Jesus' words today tell us that he will not put up with it. The extremist Christ still calls us to give up everything. That's what this language is about. He felt so keenly about it that he did use that word, hate or hatred. So I thought, well, should we do a little different songwriting? Should we change the words from the old classic song of the 70s that says they will know we are Christians by our love? Should we now be singing they'll know we are Christians by our hate? Of course not. They'll know we are Christians by our devotion to Christ. That song was a response to Jesus when he had said, I give you this commandment that you should love one another, and that if you love one another, everyone will know that you are my disciples. They'll know we're his disciples by our devotion. Hatred is not the word of the day or the emotion or the action that should be driving our lives. Jesus is calling us for unwavering devotion, dedication, commitment, obedience, faithfulness, commitment to God. When Jesus spoke those words so long ago, many folks stopped following him, as I said. They left. Perhaps when we hear these words, it may cause us to step back or withdraw a bit, questioning whether or not we can make that commitment. Perhaps we're feeling it's too much. But there is good news here, my friends. There is good news. It's found in the two stories that follow Jesus' words. That first example where he speaks of the builder and how it's necessary for him to plan ahead and to figure out the cost of the project before he begins. He alludes to the reaction of those who see the unfinished project, the reaction of ridicule and shame. But the point being that it is necessary to weigh the cost before the commitment. Likewise with the story with the king and the war and the army. Being the point person should not be something we do without counting the cost. The importance of knowing the obstacles we will face, as well as how we can handle them, is of prime importance. Two ways that it's easy for us to focus. One is right here, as we gather and worship with one another, where we find support and strength and the opportunity for rejoicing and thanksgiving. Another is found in Scripture, where we can understand what Jesus wants for us to hear, to do, and to be. Jesus talks about possessions. The difficulty of giving them up is often very hard. So often a part of our personal identity is wrapped up in our things or in our stuff. But like the rich man who was told to sell his possessions and can't, we can feel like all is lost and live in discouragement. But Jesus calls us. Jesus calls us through the words he shares this morning to do the work of preparation. He wants us to take our time. He wants us to understand the commitment that we're making. And lest we forget that if we fall short in our ability to live fully committed to God, we are not cast off. We are not cursed, but we're given the opportunity to be forgiven and start again, to begin new. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart if Jesus' words seem too much at times. He's inviting us on a journey which he will walk with beside us, encouraging us as our commitment strengthens, forgiving us when our dedication fails. God promises the Holy Presence will be with us always, always. Our task is to strive to walk with that presence above all else.